Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible, so it's way over to your left. And we're looking primarily today at chapter 33. But it's a story that covers chapters 32 through 34. And it's one of the most important stories in the Bible because it's crucial to understanding how the Bible fits together. So we're looking at a story here of the Israelites and the golden calf. Remember the story? Moses is up on the mountain getting the law of God and the instructions for the tabernacle, and the people are down on the valley floor beside the mountain, and they get anxious. It's been 40 days, and they have not heard from Moses, and Moses is the only access they have to God. Now, God spoke to them in the Ten Commandments, and they said, "Whoa, we can't stand to hear that voice. Moses, you go talk to him. We'll listen to you." So they made themselves dependent upon Moses. Now, God made them dependent on Moses, too, because God called Moses to lead them out of Egypt. So here they are, and there's Moses, and they can't see him, and they don't know where he is, and they get anxious, and they build a god, an idol for themselves, the golden calf. Now, be careful about this. It's not like they're saying, here's a calf, or really a bull, and the bull got us out of Egypt. They're saying, this is the God. This is a representation of the God. It's seen in place of the God. And in fact, probably if you look at Near Eastern stuff from that, ancient Near Eastern stuff from that time period, lots of people had bulls as their gods, and they saw God not as this thing made of gold, but as hovering above the thing made of gold. Much like the Ark of the Covenant would be later when the tabernacle is built, the glory of God comes and it hovers above the Ark of the Covenant. So there's some parallels here. But God sees this as a terrible sin. And that's what this story is about. It's about the terrible sin of turning away from God, coming up with their own way of relating to God, finding God, their own way of seeking God, and God can't stand it. And he won't stand it. And so that's what this story is about. It's how God responds to this rejection by his people. So God has just finished giving Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where the work of atonement would be done in the middle of Israel's camp all through the wilderness. A constant picture of the gospel, how God deals with Israel's sin, carried out daily through the work of the priesthood, and with yearly feasts built in also. And Moses is ready to come back down Mount Sinai. He's got the blueprint for the tabernacle under one arm. He's got the two tablets of the law under the other arm. And he's coming down the mountain. That's important because in the blueprint for the tabernacle, these tablets of law will be housed in the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the center, the innermost part of this tabernacle. And the lid will be put on the box of the Ark, the law inside it, and that lid will be called the mercy seat. Are you with me? You get the picture here? The mercy seat. And then God's presence will be above this mercy seat within the shadow of cherubim. Now, if a pagan were to look at this Ark of the Covenant, and they would say probably, what's the difference between a bull and the cherubim? Neither of them are God. Well, there's a bit of more story about it, and we'll not go into it now, but why it's called the mercy seat is once a year they were to do special sacrifices, and the blood of the sacrifice was to be taken in and sprinkled on the mercy seat. What's under the mercy seat? the stone-etched law of God, the unchangeable law of God. And it's always to be hidden from the presence and sight of the people. And only once a year does anybody even go near it, and he goes in to sprinkle blood on the lid that hides the law. So this tabernacle is exceedingly important. And Moses comes down the mountain, and there's no tabernacle. He's just got the law here, right? Well, before he starts down, God says, Moses, your people have sinned, a great sin. They have made an idol, and they're drinking and dancing in front of it in worship as though it were their God, and I'm up here. And then God said, this is chapter 32, verses 11 through 14. If you've got your Bible open, this is page 92, actually. Verses 11 through 14. God said, Moses, and you've got to kind of hear God's voice here. He's angry. He's upset. And we'll eventually see he's more upset than we've ever yet seen. Well, maybe not quite. We've seen him this upset one other time. We'll get back to that. He says, Moses, your people whom you've brought out, and he tells Moses what they've done. He says, Moses, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make you into another nation. Now, if that was me, I would say, ooh, me? Moses doesn't say that. Moses says, no, God, you can't do that. Now, I think we're given a shortened version. I think Moses probably said something like, okay, God, if you did that, what would be the difference between Abraham and his descendants' failure that we see today and me and my descendants' failure? What's the difference between, and I'm asking you, what's the difference between Moses and Abraham? Why has Moses got any more potential of producing a nation that obeys God and loves God than Abraham did? It's an unworkable option. Now, the trouble in this story is that God's the one who thought of this. And you sit and you think about that for a little bit and you say, whoa, what's God doing here? Well, we're never told what God's doing here, but maybe we can figure out a little bit. But what Moses does right then and there is he says, no. What will the Egyptians say if they find out you've destroyed this people, after you nearly destroyed them just to get this people out, to make them your people? You chose them. You promised to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would make this into a great nation and you would bring blessing to all the world through this people. And now you're going to throw it all away just because. Well, I'm not sure Moses thought through just because what their sin was and how significant it was. But you see the drama of the story here? Are you with me? You see the significance of this? And this story is put in between the giving of the blueprint for the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. Story's put right here in between so that you can't walk through Exodus and not understand that this tabernacle is absolutely essential and will be absolutely ineffective. The things said here in Exodus 32, Moses says in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. See, he didn't swear by Abraham's descendants that he would make them great. He swore by himself to make them great. And Moses is repeating God's words to him. And by the way, that's the best way to pray. You want to get God's attention, quote him to him. He'll listen. Now, you got to understand what he's saying. You can't just, well, you know all that. You swore to them by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses is appealing to the Lord, and look at verse 14. This is Exodus 32. We're going to get to Exodus 33. And the Lord relented of the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Successful mediation by Moses. He changed God's mind. Now, a lot of people will sit with this passage and they will reason it out, rationalize this way or that way, and ended up saying, well, God was just playing a game with them. And I understand the temptation to do that. He's just trying to make them think this so that when he does this, it'll seem really good. But I really don't think God plays games like that. I think what's going on here, we have to take as simply the narrative of a story. And it's God's revelation. And God allows himself to be described this way. And I'm saying to you, this is the way the story happened. This isn't just a twisted Israeli story about God trying to make God look good. This is God's story about himself with Israel. So he said, I'm going to destroy them, make a great nation. Moses says, no. God says, okay. God changes his mind. He relented of what he said he would do. We need to pray with that idea of God in mind. That somehow, and I'm not about to explain it, really, somehow our prayers participate in the establishing of the decrees of God from all eternity. I don't know any other way to deal with prayer than that. If prayer is to be effective and God is God, then our prayers have to enter into the planning from eternity. But here in this story, we see the like minute by minute part of it. This conversation between God and Moses up on the mountain didn't take more than 15 minutes, I don't think. God said what he said. Moses said no and explained what he meant. And God said, okay. It's not a long story. It's not a long narrative. It's given to us for our faith. It's given to us to understand God. And I think it's given to us to encourage our prayer. Even when it seems like everything is going the other direction and God has put a thought in your heart about his kingdom, don't you go to the doctrine of predestination and say, we can't pray. This passage tells us with the God of predestination, we can still pray. And it's better if we quote him to him. And it's better if we're standing on the side of kindness and generosity and goodness. Even if it looks like it's going to kind of mar his image. That is, Moses said the nations will think you have failed in your plan to make a great nation. And God can argue and say, well, but if I don't destroy this people, everybody's going to think I'm not a just God and I won't deal with sin. I think there was a bit of quandary going on in God's mind this day. Okay, take this thing of God determining to destroy the people and Moses pleading with him. Set it on the back edge of the desk, if you will, and take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Now, you don't have to really turn there. I'm just going to give you the story, and you'll remember the story. It's about Noah, and the human race has become so wicked that every thought of their hearts was only evil continually, and God says, enough. I can't stand this any longer. Same kind of thought as with Moses on Mount Sinai. I can't take this people any longer. But God doesn't say, almost he does. He says, I'm going to destroy the whole human race, everything on earth, except for one man and his family. I'm going to ditch Adam, and I'm going to make a people out of Noah. Almost the same thing as happens here. There wasn't a mediator to plead. There was no Moses. God had not called Noah to be like Moses. Very different stories, but you see, God is working the same. It's not a hollow threat then when God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people. Moses doesn't kind of chuckle and say, yeah, we'll see about that. Moses knows the story of Noah. In fact, Moses was the one who wrote down the story of Moses, or of Noah, and put it in the Pentateuch. Moses is the reason we've got the story in the first place. He knew it. Well, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and the rest of this story we find Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm just saying, here's a bit of a larger context in which to view the story of God's judgment. So there's a pattern here, and we're getting to know God. Okay, I'm ready to jump down to the very end of chapter 32. Several things have happened. I do have to back up and get one thing. In the process of the next day, Moses goes down, deals with Israel, and he grinds up the golden calf, puts it in the water, makes them drink it. No explanation. It's just a form of judgment. And then he gets the Levites to go running through the camp with their swords, and they kill 3,000 people. All the while, God has relented. He's not going to destroy the people. Judgment's being held off, but judgment breaks through. And then Moses says, you folks have sinned a great sin. Now, I'm going to go back up on the mountain and see if we can make atonement for your sin. This is very important in the Bible because here's the first time we actually find a story about atonement. We don't have explanations of atonement up to this point. A little bit of talk about sin, but there was sin with Noah and there was just judgment. Restrained judgment. Noah was saved and his family and the earth repopulated and we started over, but judgment was God's only answer to sin until now. And Moses introduces the word atonement and he says, perhaps I can make atonement. So he goes back up the mountain and he says, Lord, forgive this people. And if you can't bring yourself to do that, then take my life. Now we know what atonement is like. Now we know the cost of sin. But interestingly, now the tables are turned and God says to Moses, nope, can't do that. You know why? Because Moses, he hadn't built the golden calf. He hadn't bowed down to it, hadn't eaten the feast, hadn't danced the dance. In fact, he stopped the people from doing all that. But he had the same kind of sin in his life that disqualified him on the market of atonement. His life was not worth a plug nickel, as they say, or a lead penny. It wasn't worth anything in the market of atonement. He couldn't offer himself. And God simply says to him, no, who sins dies. And that's a doctrine that floods the scripture. Who sins dies. Whoever sins dies. And every human that's been born has died. Except Elijah and who was the other one? Enoch, back in chapter 5 of Genesis. Two people, and those are special circumstances. Moses himself later dies on top of Mount Nebo and is buried. Doesn't get to go into the promised land. Whoever sins dies. And that's a principle the New Testament supports, and that's why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. The one exception. Moses could not give his life, Jesus could. Moses kept Israel alive long enough for Jesus to come. Okay. Last two verses of chapter 32. God has rejected Moses' offer of his life in place of the people of Israel. And Verses 34 and 35 say, "But now go." He's up on the mountain saying to Moses, "Now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Judgment keeps coming. It keeps being slowed down. It keeps being set back. But it keeps coming. It's like there's a wall to stop it. Moses claims to cry to God, saying, "No, you can't. You've made promises. You've got to support this. You've got to keep this people." It's like a wall he's built. But the judgment of God keeps coming over the wall and getting some of them. It's like a group of people walking at night and there are wolves behind them, and every so often there's a scream and one of them gets taken down. One of the people gets taken down. The wolves keep coming. The judgment of God keeps coming. And he said, it's going to keep happening. When I visit, I will visit sin. And that's an aspect of the character of God that lots of people don't like to think about in our day. I'm not saying this is the gospel, that you need to make sure everybody understands this, but you need to understand this. God will deal with sin. And sometimes it'll just break out in the open, and he'll deal with it with judgment. But now we're beginning to see there's a way past judgment. And this leads us to chapter 33. And he repeats what he said at the end of 32. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Lines repeated in a story are the most important in the story. "I will not go up with you." And the next line says, verse 4, "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned." But I want to talk for a little bit about this disastrous word. Do you see here the dilemma with which God is faced when he plans for redemption? Can he keep from wringing the necks of these people? Because at every turn, they will be rebelling against him, against his holiness, in one form or another. There's got to be a change of heart in these people, and that hasn't happened yet. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 29, a long time, 40 years after this, just before they go into the land of Palestine, the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4 will say, "And to this day God has not given you a heart to understand, to know, to obey." And then in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he promises, "And in that day," talking about the day of redemption long in the future, "I will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God, to make you walk in his ways." So God had in his mind this whole idea of redemption, but he's unfolding it slowly. And here in this chapter, he has us dwelling upon the danger he is to us. Do you think of God as being dangerous? That's part of why the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the first step in loving God. He says, "I will not go up among you." lest I consume you because you're a stiff-necked people. So the full significance of this story in Exodus 32 to 34 is that it is tucked between the seven chapters giving us the blueprint for the tabernacle and the six chapters about the building of the tabernacle and the instituting of the services, the sacrifices by the priesthood in the tabernacle. Chapter 40 of Exodus, the last chapter, it's God, the glory of God coming down and taking his residence. And that could never have happened if Moses hadn't dealt with the sin of God's people the way he did. So this story is crucial to the very structure of the Old Testament. The residence of God in the midst of the encampment of Israel as they travel through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. This has to be. And Moses staves off the wrath of God on this occasion. And it shows us the character of God. This story demonstrates the great difficulty of that arrangement, especially from God's side. But by that, what I mean by that is, you know, the people are kind of going to go along and they're going to sin when they want to, and if need be, they'll do some repentance and they'll sin again when they want to, and if need be. But God can't do it that way. God has to deal with sin in some way. And in this time, he's dealing with it by simply pushing it back, but judging some people in the process. They have to build a tabernacle that will display the gospel to them, but then Christ will have to come and fulfill the promise of the tabernacle and bring to pass the atonement, the covering for sin. So, I'm showing you bits of the big picture, but let's stick with the story a little bit longer. Verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." This is the third time we hear this. Repeated lines in a story, the most important part of the story. God reiterates his quandary. How can a holy God walk among a sinful people? Well, he can't. And that's why this story is here, to show us the great difficulty to map out a plan of atonement, of redemption. So God says essentially here in verse 5, I can't trust myself with you. I'm a consuming fire, and you are an unholy people. I'm a raging forest fire, and you're a very dry forest. This situation is a ticking time bomb, God says. We like to think of life after the coming of Christ, but you don't understand the coming of Christ unless you've seen this story and taken a look into the character of God and how he looks at your sin. And so he says to this people, you got to take off your jewelry. That's almost a joke, isn't it? Can taking off their jewelry actually stop the wrath of God? No. It's just, this will be a kind of a token of their submission to him. It's just a sign of contrition on their part. So do you see what's at stake here? What the issues are? When you start seeking after God, look into his face for a moment. What does it look like? Well, if he's looking at you, he sees your sin, and he cannot not deal with it. If you're going to seek God, you'd better be ready to let go of your sin. Quit seeking your own way and start seeking Him with your whole heart. Half-hearted seeking doesn't cut it with God. So he says at the end of verse 5, "So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." And therefore they stripped their ornaments off themselves from Mount Horeb onward. It changed their lives. It made them less worldly, but they're not ready for the presence of God yet. Now we've got verses 7 through 11 here, and they've got a different tone to them. If you've been following, the verbs are just concrete verbs. Moses said this, God did this, Moses did this, this happened, that happened. Really concrete stuff. But now we've got it, verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside." So we're dealing in a whole different frame of reference now. We're actually taking a break from the flow of the story. And we're looking at the context for the story. When Moses talks to God, what's the setting? Well, this is the setting. There is already a tent in Israel's midst. It's not decorative like the one whose blueprint Moses has under his arm now. It's less ornate, and Moses now takes it outside. And it says here that it's a tent that many people use. He says, verse 8, it's in verse 7. "And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." So you can almost imagine that every day there are some people from Israel going outside the camp to meet with God. They're seeking God. But that's not the point of the story. That just helps us see what this tent is about. The point of the story is Moses goes out there, and all Israel watches Moses go out there. And so Moses goes out to the tent, and everyone watches, and the pillar of the cloud of God comes down over the tabernacle, and everyone knows what's happening. Moses is talking to God, just like they had requested. And everybody bows and worships when this happens. They get into the swing of it. They know what's going on. So these verses, and then verse 11 says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." And then Moses would go back. Joshua would stay there. Nothing else said. I wonder what Joshua was doing. But it's kind of like he stays. Joshua, well, there's nothing, no information there. Just that's what goes on. But this is given to us, these verses 7 through 11, so we'll be able to get hold of the conversation of verses 12 through 23. And here the sermon begins to wind down. Three demands Moses makes on God. Because Moses is the mediator appointed by God to stand between God and this people. So just like he did in chapter 32, God said, "I'm going to destroy this people and make you a great nation." And Moses says, "No, remember what you said." He does more of that now. But what's interesting is you get into verse 12 and you say, well, wait a minute, isn't this what was dealt with already in chapter 32? Well, it really seems like it. So the story isn't just giving us information. The story is painting a portrait. It's painting a picture. It's giving us a motion picture, if you will. There's some editing being done here in the story. So Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people.'" Now, perhaps that goes clear back to chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, "I've got a job for you. I want you to bring my people up." So Moses says, "You say to me, 'Bring this people up,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now, see, that's the crucial issue here, isn't it? In verse 3, God said, "You go on up, but I won't go among you because I cannot." And Moses is back to square one. I can't do this alone. I'm a mediator. I can't go by myself. I can't lead alone. I need to know who will go with me. Several times, chapter 23, Pete read it last week, about an angel of the Lord going along and destroying the enemy ahead of them. And he says in verse 2 of this same chapter, Exodus 33, 2, I will send an angel before you. But this is all kind of confusing to Moses. Sometimes the angel of the Lord appears as God himself. The angel speaks and it says, Yahweh spoke. The angel was talking, and when he stopped, it says, and Yahweh stopped talking. Sometimes the narrative confuses us about this angel. An angel is a messenger of the Lord, but it's the Lord himself sometimes. And so sometimes when I read these stories, I think God's sending himself with them. He's the angel, like the death angel in Egypt that killed the firstborn. That was God. That wasn't just some angel. This was the Lord passing over the houses. So Moses is suffering from the same kind of confusion. Who's going to go with us? You've said, I know you by name. You've said, I've found favor in your sight. And then Moses turns it into an appeal. He says, verse 13, Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. He's still making his first argument. He's still saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember them, God? You made promises. These people are just coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the recipients of the promise. These are the heirs of the promise. You've got to deal with these folks. Consider that this nation is your people. That's Moses' appeal. It's his demand. It's his role as mediator to stop God from abandoning this people. And so verse 14, the Lord said, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Rest here means I will bring you into the land, the promised rest. So with this answer from God, it sounds at first blush like Moses has accomplished his purpose. Just like up on the mountain in chapter 32. But you have to notice one thing here, and I have to tell you because your Bible, your English Bible, won't show you this. If you had a King James version, you could see it. That's singular. When it says, I will go with you, it's singular. And I will give you singular rest. He's talking to Moses. It still sounds to Moses in Hebrew. God's talking Hebrew. Moses is listening to Hebrew. In Hebrew, it sounds like God's only going to deal with Moses, just like he suggested first in in Exodus 32. So in a sense, Moses hasn't gotten anywhere with God. He's staved off the event of judgment, but it still sounds like God's not going to be among them like he promised he would be. And so Moses, well, we need to just... Do you see how hard it is for God in his holiness to embrace this people when their sin has not been covered with atonement? You see how important the whole story of the Bible is. So verse 15, second appeal, Moses to God. And Moses said to God, If your presence will not go with me, he uses God's singular, do not bring us, he introduces the people, up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? He's quoting God to God again. Best way to pray. Pray God's promises. You don't have to just use God's word. You can do the theology thing. That's what Moses does here. He's not just quoting some phrases God had given him. He's saying, I and your people. It's not just me. It's your people you need to deal with here. I and your people. We are distinct people not because of who we are, what we are, but because you're among us. Best theology possible. What makes Christians Christians? God's presence. Why do you need to seek God? Because that's where it's at. You've got nothing if you don't have God. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. God caves in to Moses again. He accedes to Moses' demand. He accedes to Moses' reminder to God of God's offer of his promise. And Moses has one more thing to say, verse 18. Please, show me your glory. Let that be the longing of your heart, to see the glory of God. Don't long for the success of your programs. Don't long for the success of your denomination, or even the whole church, if you will, but long to see the glory of God. Seek God. Seek God. And God responds again. He says, this is verse 19. Some of the best literature humans have read. I will make all my goodness pass by before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. There is mystery in this idea of seeking God. Can anyone find him? Can anyone see his face or not? This story seems to say yes and no. Perhaps it's sometimes yes, sometimes no. So 2 points seem significant, and with this I bring to a close. First point, John 1:14 says, and the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's what Moses asked for. Show me your glory. God said, well, kind of an extended statement that's beautiful. But what does it mean? In Christ, we have what Moses wanted. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's verse 14 in John 1. We read them. You remember on through verse 18? Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The beauty of Christianity, the crucial issue of Christianity, is the Trinity. God is not just one being. He is one being, but he is also Father, Son, and Spirit. So while it can say no one can see God and live, yet God becoming flesh, you can see him. And that's what happened in the incarnation. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We have seen God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father, he said. Now, some people argue today that there's a subordination in the Trinity and the Son always is under the Father, something less than the Father. They're arguing that today, and that just can't be true. If when you see the Son, you see the Father. The fullness of deity is right there in the Son. The incarnation is not a little piece of God coming. The incarnation is God himself coming. That's the first point. It's been settled by Jesus and the incarnation. Second point is this. The incarnation was for a purpose. Not just to see God, but to bring atonement so that you could see God and live. Without the atonement, you see God, you die. Now, the Old Testament people who saw God, like in chapter 24, Genesis 16, it says that Hagar saw God and even named him that. You're a God who is seen. People saw God and lived, but only because there was this coming of Jesus for atonement. So the atonement that would eventually be portrayed in the tabernacle, around our story here, waiting to be built when this story took place, the tabernacle would point Israel, including Moses and all people everywhere, to the future coming of Jesus Christ for redemption, to deal finally and fully with sin, the sin of mankind. So in effect, with these answers to Moses' mediatorial demands, Exodus 34, verses 12 to 23, God is here committing himself to 1,500 years of patiently putting up with the rebellions of this stiff-necked people, trying in every means possible to avoid destroying them entirely. All because he said he would bring Jesus through them. Now, there's an awful lot more to the Bible story, but you've got the gist of it here. Caught up in these three chapters in the story. You may seek God. The Lord God of heaven authorizes me to say to you that in Christ, he is more than ready to be found by you if you seek him with all your heart. You should do that. Your life depends upon it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for redemption you've given in Christ, atonement, your wrath put to rest by the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, so that now, through him and by his Spirit, the demand of the law, can be fulfilled in us as we walk by your Spirit. So, our Father, we pray that you would bring fruit from this passage of your word and our meditation upon it. Bring the fruit of righteousness in our lives, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of communion with you. Put it in our hearts to seek you. And may that consume our hearts. May that fill our hearts so that we seek you with all our heart. And then be found by us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.